Well, think of a thunderstorm. Think of the power of a mighty storm. Apparently the storm of 87, that whirlwind, which ripped through Great Britain. It's been estimated that the power of that was equivalent to 23,000 times the power of the bomb that was dropped at Hiroshima. Now, I think nuclear power is catching up. They're getting more powerful. But just think of the destructive power of a storm. Well, Psalm 29 tells us that God speaks in the storm. He is the sovereign Lord who speaks and it thunders. And he calls us to worship him. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to do a very quick introduction into this psalm, the Psalm of David. And then we'll look at the text. It breaks into three parts. Verses 1 and 2, there we see the Lord is worshipped in the heavenly places, this call to worship of David. And then verses 3 to 9, we have the voice of the Lord on the earth, this sevenfold voice of the Lord. And then verses 10 and 11, the Lord is king forever. So there's four lines and then seven times the voice of the Lord and then four lines to finish with. The Lord is king forever. But first of all, just a very quick introduction to this psalm. It's one of the Psalms of David. The whole of book one of the Psalms are Psalms of David, and they are all about the great conflict as God is establishing his kingdom upon earth. After those introductory psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, we have David plunged into contact with the enemy. It's David amidst many enemies of wickedness and chaos, and he's crying out to the Lord all the way through book 1 of the Psalms. But there are these creation psalms which punctuate. So Psalm 8 is a creation psalm when David looks up at the night sky and cries, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then he's plunged back amidst many enemies. And then Psalm 19, he looks up and says, "The heavens declare the glory of God," this great creation psalm, Psalm 19. And then he's back down the mountain amidst many enemies and praying to God, enthroned in his holy temple. And then Psalm 29, it's another of these creation psalms, praising God for his greatness and his power. So it's as if there's David on the mountaintop again. Most of the time he's there amidst enemies, he's praying out, but then he has this vision of God's greatness, which is meant to fill us with awe and fill us with praise. There's a movement in the psalm. It moves from heaven to earth. It starts, as one commentator noted, with Gloria in Excelsis, praises to God in the highest, and it ends with peace to his people upon earth. And there's this movement from heaven to earth, but we just see that the name of the Lord is mentioned. It's mentioned 18 times in this psalm. The psalm is about the Lord. It is about God enthroned on high, the God who made himself known. The God who created all things and yet who made himself known to Moses, made himself known in those mighty acts of judgment in the book of Exodus. This is the Lord, the covenant God, who takes people, sinful people, and brings them to himself in covenant with himself. It is our God who has brought us to himself, the Lord, our triune God. And so that's just a very brief introduction to the psalm, a quick overview. But we start with verses 1 and 2. This call to worship. David, the singer of psalms, the singer of songs, is calling this call to worship. Verse 1, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. There's this call to worship, but the question comes, well, who exactly is David calling to worship the Lord? Who are these mighty ones? Well, I think it makes sense to see the mighty ones here as heavenly beings, angelic beings. The word translated mighty ones is the word the sons of God, the Bene Elohim, sometimes used and translated as heavenly beings, like in the book of Job. In other places in the Bible, we're not quite sure whether these sons of God are heavenly beings or earthly princes. So there's that interesting passage in Genesis 6 you may have studied with the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And so there's a case to see these sons of God as mighty princes of the earth. So is David calling the mighty princes of the earth to worship the Lord? But I think it makes more sense in the context of the psalm as a whole and what he's saying about worship of God in the temple to see these as these heavenly beings, these sons of God. And so David is calling the heavenly beings to worship the Lord. And you think, well, that's rather strange, isn't it? Can David, this shepherd boy, this son of Jesse, can he command angels? Can he call them to order? Can he tell them what time choir practice is? Well, you find in other Psalms of David, he bids angelic beings to praise the Lord. So Psalm 103. And we'll sing a hymn based on this. So it says, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. And so here we have David calling heavenly beings to give glory to the Lord. Perhaps he's been in the seen the Ark of the Covenant there between the cherubim, this visible representation of these angelic beings, or thinking of the tabernacle, what Moses wrote about the tabernacle, where the cherubim were pictures and representations of heavenly beings were there in the tabernacle. And so David thinking of the throne room of God in heaven, attended by heavenly beings, giving glory to God. And David speaking, I think foreshadowing him as office as king, as Messiah, foreshadowing the exaltation of the Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one whom angels worship, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who can call angels to worship and do his bidding. Well, for some of you, perhaps this talk of angels and heavenly beings and heavenly throne rooms might cause you to raise an eyebrow. It certainly does in our culture, doesn't it? We live in a culture in the modern West where talk of angels or angelic beings is thought to be part of that superstitious, primitive view of the world that we've grown out of. I was teaching a class once in Germany, and the students were gathered there, an English class, and the conversation got round to somehow life on other planets, as sometimes English classes go off course. And I was asked, did I believe in that there were aliens on other planets? And I thought for a moment, and I said, well, I'm not really sure. I don't think there's much evidence for life on other planets. I said, I do, however, believe in angels. Well, that was great consternation and amusement in the class as these Germans, they discussed amongst themselves, and was hat er gesagt? Engel? There was great astonishment that someone in the 21st century could believe in angelic beings. But this is the biblical worldview, one in which God exists, the unseen God, the creator of all things, creator of heaven and earth, the fount of all being, the creator of all that is unseen and seen, not only making angelic beings, but making men and women made in his image. He's created us as beings of significance and purpose, beings with whom the unseen God can have communion and fellowship. So if you lose the angelic beings and cast them aside because essentially we've lost the idea that there is a creator God and we've cast him aside as well, You end up, sooner or later, losing human beings made in his image. All you are left with is biological machines that have come from somewhere, who knows, and we're just replicating ourselves, and we have no meaning, no purpose, and nothing. And so, let's give thanks to God for the angels. And actually, it was Francis Schaeffer who... great evangelist and apologist, he said that when you're talking to modern people about the Christian faith, he said, don't be afraid of mentioning the angels, because at least they will know you're not talking about a system of morality. And I think sometimes when we're talking to friends about the gospel, they think that we've just got a code of morals. But actually, the biblical worldview is vast, isn't it? We have God the Creator, creating all things, visible and invisible. And here is David calling the angels to worship the Lord. Give unto the Lord, you mighty ones, glory and strength. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Well, we come to this from this, the worship of God in the heavenly realms, the heavenly throne rooms, and we hear the voice of the Lord, the one who is enthroned on high, speaking upon the earth, verses 3 to 9, the voice of the Lord on the earth. And this we hear the seven times, the sevenfold, seven times we hear the voice of the Lord. It reminds us of the 7 days of creation. And there is a movement. We end with peace, and you think of that creation week ending on in the Sabbath. But it's quite different. It doesn't map exactly onto the days of creation, but it does start with the waters of creation. So I think it's meant to recall the days of creation. But verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Or which waters? What waters? Well, I think of David, he may have... seen the thunder clouds rising. They would rise over the Great Sea, over the Mediterranean. You have these vast thunder heads that rise up, however high, 14 miles high or something, and then they come in over Lebanon and they crash south through Israel towards the south, towards the desert, Kadesh. So there is this movement in the psalm here from the north down to the south here, from Lebanon down to Kadesh. And so it may be that David, as he's out, he's seen these great thunderstorms rising up. And so this is something he's seen and witnessed. But these words of the voice of the Lord being over the waters also recall to us the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1. You remember the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. So the many waters remind us of the creation account. And in Genesis 1, you remember that the Lord creates by his powerful word. God said, let there be light. And there was light. God structures and orders and shapes all things by his powerful word. And Christ is the word. He upholds all things by his powerful word. Christ the word. But whereas in Genesis 1, the voice of the Lord works that creation and brings the dry ground out of the waters, in Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is bringing destruction, decreation. There is this threatening storm, these terrible crashes, this devastating power. The voice of the Lord, verse 4, is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. So as we contemplate the power of a storm that goes right through, doesn't it? As we contemplate that, we are designed to perceive the glory of God and the power of the Creator. As Paul says in Romans 1, for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So God reveals his majestic power in the thunderstorm. And we perceive that. Now, by nature, we then suppress that knowledge of the truth, don't we? By nature, we press it away. I remember I was driving a car with a friend. It was a beautiful evening. There was an extraordinary sunset. And I looked up and I said, wow, was there's effect? And so more evidence of a loving creator. And my friend said, ha, evidence. And reminded me, she was an unbeliever, reminded me of the dwarves at the end of the last battle that had all this evidence of the goodness, but yet suppressed the truth. But yet God speaks and he shows himself. He reveals his great power, his majestic power in the things which have been made. And in his great mercy, he has reached out with grace to us that we might be redeemed and called to him, that we might respond glory, that we might be able to respond and praise the Creator who's made all things as those who have forgiveness in Christ. Well, verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. Lebanon up to the north of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, had these great mountain peaks, snow-covered for much of the year. And Lebanon, the word comes from the word for white. Think of these snowy peaks. But they were surrounded by these, in those days, strong forests, these cedars of Lebanon, great trees, strong trees used in building and construction, used in the construction of the tabernacle and many ancient structures. And these great trees just shattered apart by the voice of God, just broken apart into splinters as if they're matchwood. Just the power of God. And he makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox, just speaking of the land itself, just bucking, skipping around, and an earthquake. And then the voice of the Lord, verse 7, dividing flames of fire, forked lightning, hewed into. God speaks and splits light apart. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. We're reminded that this world that is being destroyed is filled with these fragile creatures of God that he has his eye on. The voice of the Lord makes deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. It's an amazing response, isn't it? It's not in his temple, everyone says, oh no, where can we run to? Where can we hide? In his temple, everyone cries, glory. And just the words of that hymn. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Praise him in glad adoration. That's what we've been doing this morning. We've drawn near to the Most High God. Gathered together as his people, as living stones. We are his temple, and we cry out to God in response to his mighty acts in creation and redemption. We cry out glory to God. In his temple, everyone says glory. Well, what is this? What's David talking about here? What is this temple? Solomon's temple had not yet been constructed and when he wrote this psalm. And the psalm, David in the Psalms uses when he talks of temple, he uses it in two ways. He speaks of the heavenly temple, God enthroned in the heavenly places, the place of God's dwelling. But he also uses it for God's place of dwelling upon the earth. So even though that Solomon's temple had not been constructed, God had dwelt with his people on earth, hasn't he? God had made himself known as the God who would be with them at Sinai. Remember Sinai with cloud and thunder and lightning, God coming to be with his people. And then the tabernacle, that visible representation of the heavenly throne room as God manifested his presence and was with his people. Or even think back to Noah and the ark. We'll come on to Noah in a bit. But the ark was structured like a temple. It was three stories. There was all these connections between ark and temple. But it was the place of refuge, a place of protection. The Lord shut Noah in. So the temple and temple language is used of the place of God's presence, the place of God's protection. And actually Psalm 27, David speaks of it like this. So he's crying out to God in the heavens, and he says this. I'd like to look back to it. So this 27 verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. So the temple, you see the temple there is a place of refuge, a safe place, like the ark was a place of refuge. But what ultimately was the refuge? What was the refuge? Was it a particularly strong temple made of straw? No, the refuge was God himself, God's presence with his people. God was with his people to bless them, and therefore his people were safe from the judgments of God himself. So God blesses his people. He's crying out to them. They're crying out glory. So David, he sees the destruction, the power of God all around him. But in the temple, there is safety. They cry glory. And that is what we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the place of refuge. He is the ark of God. He is the temple. He came down. He was incarnate. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. He rose again from the dead, and he is the foundation of the house, God's people. He is that temple. We draw near to Christ and we have a place of refuge. He is with his church. The Lord, he's poured out the Spirit from on high. And the book of Acts, his presence is with his people. And they cry glory. They cry glory. There's a safe place. And they worship God enthroned in high, on high. And so that is the cry of glory in the temple there. We come on to these last verses, which are rich and wonderful. So verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Notice the change of tense there. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and this is recalling Noah's flood. The word translated here is the word which is used 12 times in Genesis 6 to 9, specifically referring to that mighty deluge, that act. And then once more in the Old Testament, and the once more is here. So this is specific, not just any old flood. He's speaking about the Lord sitting enthroned over that mighty act of deluge in the days of Noah. The Lord sat enthroned. The Lord looked down. He saw a world filled with violence and wickedness. And he sent this act of devastation, swept away a whole world, and yet saved Noah and his household. But look again, verse 10. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord who sat enthroned at the flood sits enthroned today. Sits enthroned in 2020 and 2021 and 2022 and on into the future. The triune God of heaven and earth, who is Lord and looked down to see that the wickedness and the iniquity of the earth in those days, looks down. He sees our hearts. He sees us. He sees our sin. He sees the sin of our own nation. And he will act again in judgment, in history. So we worship the Lord of heaven and earth, who not only created all things by his word of power, and yet he also governs all things in his providence. He sits as king forever. We do not worship and serve the God of the deist, the God who created all things in the beginning and now just lets history run on with itself. We worship the God of the Bible, the one who sits enthroned over all things and providentially rules all things. And he rules the whole of creation, not just the waves and the storms and the lightning and the trees, the sort of physical world that we see around us. He rules over nations and kingdoms and peoples. The mighty waters in the Bible often symbolize the mighty nations, those pagan nations which surrounded Israel. And just as the waters rose and fell at God's command, so the nations rise and fall at God's command. So Psalm 65 verse 7 says, talks of God who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. God speaks and the waves are still. He speaks and the nations are still. He can bring waves and seas into uproar and make them cease. He can bring nations into uproar and make them cease. Which is encouraging for us, isn't it? As we consider the nations of the world, as we look out, as we look at the news, and we consider the rise of China and all that's happening there. We consider all that's happening in the States, all that is happening in the Western world, and how things are changing, and we can fear and be anxious. We need to remember that the Lord who sat enthroned at the flood sits enthroned forever. The Lord reigns. Our triune God reigns over what is happening. He speaks words of blessing. He speaks words of judgment. And actually mighty trees symbolize kingdoms as well in the Bible. They symbolize kings and men. Psalm 1, blessed is the man. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. But also kingdoms. Think of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. His kingdom was like this mighty tree, and the beasts of the field came and took shelter, and there was fruit, and all the sort of nations looked to this great nation. And yet, because of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and arrogance, it was cut down. And so just think of these trees of the forest stripped bare. Think the Lord can take a kingdom, an economy, and strip it bare. Think how many billions of pounds have been wiped from our national asset sheet. The Lord can strip the kingdom quicker than you can say track and trace. He can do this, can't he? And we see these terrible things happening. And we think, oh no, what's happening? Well, the Lord is in control over this. He can dismantle secular humanism piece by piece. He can dismantle the West. If the West continues to reject him and reject his word and scoff and mock at him, he is not mocked. He can bring mighty judgments upon the earth. And we, our place is to pray. We pray for the kings of the earth. We pray for them later. Pray for the nations. Pray for repentance. But also we cry glory in his temple. We consider the mighty acts of the world. So we don't just consider his mighty acts in the physical world next time we see a thunderstorm, although we do that. But the one who is Lord above the flood is Lord over the nations and Lord over the kingdoms of this earth. And verse 11, last verse. The Lord will give strength to his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. And you notice here the Lord makes a distinction. He makes a distinction. There are his people. You remember that at the time of Noah, how the Lord made a distinction. The world was drowned, brought under judgment, but Noah and his household were saved. Not because Noah was sinless, but because he was his people, he trusted in the Lord. Or think of the Exodus, how the Lord called his people, and how when the plagues fell upon Egypt, the hail came down and stripped the forest bare. Do you remember? The land of Goshen, where his people were. He made a distinction. He saved his people. So when the mighty judgments of God come, he makes a distinction. He marks his people out. He keeps his people safe. We see this through the rest of the Bible. The Lord marking out his people, keeping them safe, putting his mark on them, give Ezekiel, and keeping his people safe. And the Lord blesses his people with peace. Think of how the Lord, after the flood, just brought this great blessing on Noah and his family. There was peace. And there's signs of blessing. The Lord blessing his people with peace. And the Lord is able to sustain us. We fear about the future, we worry about what will happen, but he's able to bring blessing to his people. And now all these things are fulfilled in Christ, aren't they? When Jesus was born, the angels sang glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. He was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. Our sins, which rightly, by rights, would bring down the judgment of God on our own heads. Jesus bore on the cross for his people, so that those who are in Christ might be delivered from that judgment to come. When all the rumblings and all the judgments in history culminate in that great day of the wrath of God in the future when Christ returns, he blesses his people with peace. And so the question then really is, well, are you one of his people? Have you come to Christ? Have you put your trust in him? Are you remaining in him? Will you seek Christ for his refuge? His voice shakes the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ now reigns in heaven above, and he speaks a word. His gospel goes out to the world, and he speaks peace, doesn't he? He speaks a word of mercy. He speaks a word of forgiveness. Because the one who's enthroned on high is the one who died at Calvary's cross and shed his blood. He speaks a word. He speaks peace to us. He says, come to me, all who are labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He offers us blessing. Our Creator God, the one who made all things, offers us strength and blessing. And how much we need to know that. So you live through days of anxiety, you're bombarded with anxious, panicked voices. How much the Church of God needs to look to its mighty Saviour and remember he speaks peace and he speaks strength. And he is the one who can hold us and keep his people through whatever happens. Think of the mighty judgment, the terrible things which happened in the early church. Great persecutions arose against the church, but he sustained his people. Think of that first martyr, Stephen, in his martyrdom. He looked and he saw heaven opened. He was sustained within that. God gave him strength and he knew peace. And you can know that too. If we're in Christ, we should know his strength and his peace. Whatever difficulties we face, that should mark us as his people. So, we come to this psalm, we hear this the powerful voice of the Son of God. We see that the worship of the Lord in heaven, and we join in with that on earth. We see the voice of the Lord, which is powerful. And I urge you not to harden your heart against the one who speaks from heaven. I'll just come to close, come into land. We'll close with some words just from Hebrews 12, which capture some of these things. Let me just turn to Hebrews 12, where I've been hearing in Hebrews 12 of God at Sinai and his mighty word which spoke the law, and then have this encouragement for the church. Verse 25 of Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Remember, the book of Hebrews is all about apostasy and urging people to stick with Christ and to remain in Christ. To not whose voice, verse 26, then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, kingdoms of this world can be shaken. The kingdom of God cannot be shaken. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen.